turn with me in God's Word to Hebrews, actually part of chapter 11 we'll read before we get into the next chapter. After all, after this catalogue of the heroes of faith, Abel and Enoch, Noah and so on, Abraham, the writer sort of sums up the chapter from verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Since therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Amen. That is God's word. Let's look to the Lord and ask for his blessing as we consider it together. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. You've not left us to our own devices, but Father, you've shown us the way in which we should walk. You've explained to us the great truths of the Christian faith. And our Father, we thank you. We have the privilege of coming to your word this morning, opening its pages, and Father, looking to human wisdom to have understanding of it, but looking to your Holy Spirit to draw near, to come down upon us, to bless in the preaching of the word, but also the hearing of the word. Father, it's important that we hear your word with teachable spirits, with humility, with a readiness to put your word into practice. So we pray, Father, you'd free us from distractions and enable us to give our whole attention to the things of God this morning, and especially to fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless our time together, we pray, and truly exalt our Savior as we ask this in his name. Amen. Do you find the Christian life somewhat complex? There are rich blessings, of course, but there are many difficulties. There are challenges, are there not? There are many aspects of the Christian life that are perhaps a little difficult to sort out at times. Much of the Christian life involves relationships, doesn't it? Relationships with God, of course, we rejoice in those, but relationships with people, with Christians, with unbelievers. And it's not surprising that the Bible uses many illustrations to help us grasp things about the Christian life. It doesn't just use one illustration, but many set before us, especially in the New Testament. It uses the illustration of warfare. We're at war, aren't we? We're not just going along in a peaceful situation. There's a sense in which we have peace with God, but we're at war. There's a devil out there, very busy in his schemes. There's our own flesh that drags us down. There's the world around us that's always ready to attack our faith. uses the illustration of family. God is our Father. What a blessing that is. We are children of God. We're also brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a relationship with every other child of God. And there's also the picture of marriage that's used. Christ is our heavenly bridegroom. We are part of a church which is his bride. Uses the illustration of employment. Not so much masters and employees, but masters and slaves in the New Testament context, but those principles apply in our jobs. Uses the illustration of the body. Christ is the head of the body, and we are the members of the body. And we have arms and legs and ears and nose and so on. Different parts of the body perform different functions and serve the Lord in different ways. So that illustration is used. And then sometimes the apostles use illustrations of sporting events. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about boxing, subduing his own body. There's an enemy there, and he has to beat it and keep it down, keep it under control. The same chapter he uses the illustration of a race. And we have it here before us in these first three verses of chapter 12 in particular. The Christian life is presented to us under the picture of a race. Now, this was supposed to be Olympic year, wasn't it? 2020. Of course, that's postponed. Hopefully, they'll have it next year. You never know, though, the way things are going. But there'll be tremendous media coverage of that for weeks before, during the two weeks of the actual games there. All kinds of attention to it. Now, in New Testament times, they didn't have television, they didn't have smartphones and all these things, but they knew what was going on. It's amazing when you read the scriptures, the effective communication that they had. Always been amazed when Paul was going to Damascus to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem for to punish them. The Christians in Damascus knew he was on his way. Well, how did the news get around so quickly? They didn't have their cell phones, did they, to convey it? But it's amazing how news got around in the early days. And so there was a great deal of knowledge about these events. And when the events took place, they took place one by one. Some will be crowned as victors. Others at least had the satisfaction of knowing that they had competed well, and then they would take their seats after their events in the auditorium, the Colosseum, whatever it might be. We were actually in Olympia about 10 years ago. See, it's sort of a horseshoe shape, the track, and the original finish line is still there in stone across there, about 2,000 years old. So these were big events for them. And this seems to be the picture here, doesn't it? There are those who have run, these heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, they've finished their race. They've now sat down. They're the witnesses, the spectators, in a sense, picture there, watching us as we compete in this Christian race. Well, what event is it? You ask people in the Olympics, what's your favorite event? Probably most of them will say, well, 100 meters. You want to see who's the fastest man in the world. But that's not what is in view here, is it? He talks about running with endurance. 100 meters is the only race that doesn't really need endurance. You just go flat out all the way. But any event beyond that, you can't quite do that. You've just got to employ some strategy there. So this is not a sprint. This is an endurance race, long distance. Some of you will remember Martin Holt, a good friend of ours, good friend of your pastor's too. He used to race over 90 kilometers. Imagine that. That's more than two marathons. Marathon now, of course, is the longest event in the Olympics. That's 26 miles and 385 yards, something like that, 42.2 kilometers. Imagine racing over 90 kilometers. It gives you a shudder even to think about that, doesn't it? That's long distance. But you know, what's in view here is even longer than that. I guess it would take the best athletes 4.5 hours, maybe on to 5, to run 90 kilometers. This is a lifelong race. It begins at conversion. That's where we get off the starting line, conversion. And it gives a little bit of the strategy, dear. How do we run this race? Well, it presents some negative thoughts and then some positive thoughts. Negatively, we are to lay aside every weight. Now, when athletes are training, of course, they wear a track suit, jogging suit, and that's normal for them. When they're warming up for the events, they do that. You may have noticed that some of the top ones will keep on perhaps part of their jogging suit, even the early rounds, say, or the sprints. There's a psychological aspect there. They're sort of saying to the others, listen, we can do well in this, even with a jogging suit on. But when they get to the semifinals, the finals, the big event there, they take off everything they can. They strip off, so there's minimum there. They lay aside every weight, everything that would hinder them in the race. And as Christians, we are exhorted to lay aside every weight, everything that might hinder us in our Christian race. And of course, it is sin, essentially, that hinders us. It mars our holiness, hinders our testimony, spoils our witness before others, mars our usefulness in the church. It needs to be put away. It needs to be dealt with. It may be a specific sin that you particularly wrestle with. It may be a general carelessness in the Christian life. We get slack about our devotional life and witnessing and so on. But whatever it is, it needs to be laid aside. The biblical term, of course, is repentance. And repentance is something that is ongoing in the Christian life. There is a sense in which we repent once for all when we're converted. We turn from our sins. We leave them behind. But we keep sinning, don't we? We might hope when we're converted that we'll not have trouble with sin again, but that's not true. We always struggle with sin. And when we sin, we need to repent. We need to deal with it. And that's a lifetime business. Some sins may be dealt with once for all. If you were involved in printing counterfeit money before you were converted, well, hopefully that sort of thing is completely left behind. If you were involved in robbing banks, well, that too should be dealt with in one go. But many of our problems are ongoing. They deal with traits of character, perhaps with anger, pride, jealousy, lust, and these things take a lifetime to deal with. In fact, they'll never be dealt with until we're in glory. We have new bodies. But we have to take it seriously. We have to work at dealing with sin. Different pictures to illustrate this. In Colossians, Paul speaks about taking off and putting on. He's used the illustration, really, of sort of taking off your old clothes, your dirty clothes, putting on clean clothes. And he lists sinful characteristics that we take off, put away, and then godly characteristics that we put on and pursue in following the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, he talks about mortification of sin. We seek to kill it, not merely subdue it, but kill it. Put it out of operation. Again, that won't be done perfectly until glory. But that's our aim. Deal with sin. As John Owens famously said and often quoted, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We need to deal with it. And then the Lord Jesus uses some very graphic, strong language. He said, if you have problems with your eyes, perhaps things you look at, maybe things on your computer you shouldn't be looking at. Jesus said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, if you're using it for things that don't honor the Lord, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. Now, I don't think anyone believes that needs to be taken literally. But it does show that dealing with sin is serious business. We have to give careful attention if there's a particular part of us that falls into sin. We have to target that and seek to deal with these things. So laying aside sin is a serious thing. We throw off everything that hinders. And it may not be sinful in itself. It could be a hobby. I'm a bird watcher. Some of you know that. Occasionally I go out for a special trip to look for birds, say shorebirds in the fall or something like that, but not very often. But I sometimes have met bird watchers, and when you talk to them and when you watch the Hamilton, as I do, the Hamilton Birders website most days, it's clear that some of these people are bird watching all day and every day. And you wonder, well, what, do they ever see their families? Perhaps they no longer have a family. But you can see nothing wrong with something like bird watching. But if a Christian was to be totally given to that, spend hours and hours, he couldn't neglect the family. Could neglect his spiritual well-being. So even things that are of themselves harmless could be indulged in so much that they become a hindrance in our Christian life. Maybe there are certain relationships there that we pursue and they're not helpful. We do need to pursue friendships in a sense with unbelievers with a view to winning them to Christ, but those friendships can become so involved that they also could be a hindrance in our spiritual life. We may need to put that aside and deal with it. So we need to ask ourselves, are we making progress in our battle with sin, in our attempts to lay aside those things that would hinder us in the Christian life? Are we making progress by the grace of God? And then there's another side, the positive side of this, the negative, laying aside the weights, things that hinder. But there's the positive, running with endurance, keeping going. You know, there are some Christians that don't seem to shine. They don't seem to have any large involvement in the church in terms of jobs, don't seem to have any outstanding gifts, but, you know, they're always there. They keep going. They don't drop out. And how important that is, isn't it, that we endure, we keep on in the Christian life. We pursue our walk with Christ and don't give up. That's so important. No dropping out of the Christian life. But then the other big positive thing here is we run looking unto Jesus. See that, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith. He's the pacemaker. Now, in the Olympics, you don't have pacemakers, but in lots of these big events, they have the Diamond League, a series of big track and field events through the summer. And in a number of those events, they have pacemakers. They call them designated rabbits. They're good runners, but not good enough to win that race. And they'll set a good pace, perhaps for three quarters of the race. Sometimes they'll have two pacemakers. One will go hard for three quarters, the other perhaps a little further to try and give a good time in the event. But then they drop out. They haven't quite got the stamina to finish the race. Well, Jesus is our pacemaker, but he never drops out. He's always there ahead of us, showing us the way, being our example, our mentor. We like mentors, don't we? We like to be able to look to people for advice, to follow people as examples. That can be very helpful, but, you know, eventually, almost inevitably, they'll let us down at some point. I can think of some that, you know, my early Christian life, I really looked to as examples, as mentors, but then they let me down. They failed badly, theologically or whatever it was. But Jesus, of course, never lets us down. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him. And the reason is because he's the only one who ever ran a perfect race. His running was always perfect. He's the starter, the founder, and the perfecter, in a sense, the starter, and he's there at the finishing line. He's with us as we start the Christian race. He's there at the end, but he's with us the whole way during this race. We need to fix our eyes on him. We mustn't lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask the question, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Do we buy a nice picture of Jesus and put it on our living room wall? You go into Christian bookstores there, you can find that sort of thing, pictures there. But of course, we've no idea what Jesus looked like. I think the only reference in the scripture that gives any suggestion of appearance was when the Jewish leaders said to him, when he was talking about Abraham saw my day, he said, "You're not yet 50 years old." Well, that seemed a strange thing to say, because he was around 30. It suggests that perhaps Jesus, because of the stress of the life and all he was involved in, traveling and teaching, perhaps looked a little older than you might expect, but that's guesswork, really. We don't know what he looked like. Have you ever thought what a blessing it is that cameras or cell phones weren't invented when Jesus was here on earth? Just imagine, you know, a picture of Jesus performing a miracle, or maybe a CD of the Sermon on the Mount. DVD of the raising of Lazarus. Boy, you imagine the price for those sort of things, but in the providence of God, those things weren't around. We've no idea what Jesus looked like. Imagine he was looked like a typical Jew. So how do we fix our eyes on him? Clearly not in a physical sense, but in the scriptures. In the Word of God is where we see Jesus. We realize that Jesus is more than a character in a book. He's a real person. We can have fellowship with him. But all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is found in this book, found in Scripture. And that is where we are to seek to fix our eyes on him. We can read the Word. I hope you've read the Word already this morning before you came to church. We can read it. We can hear faithful preaching. Preach in the services. You might listen to sermons on other occasions too. But in these things, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We're not just reading a description of certain events that took place there, but we're seeking to, through these events, to see Jesus himself and fix our eyes on him. Well, where would we find him? Well, throughout Scripture. Jesus spoke of things concerning himself. We read in Luke 24 there, in the books of Moses, in the prophets, and in, says, the Psalms, but that's for the writings, the other books, because the threefold division the Jews had of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus is to be found throughout the Scriptures. He's there in prophecy. Prophecy of his coming, of his family line, beginning, of course, with Abraham and going down through various descendants of Abraham, through David and down to Jesus himself. Many events about Jesus coming, the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, born of a virgin, even roughly the time of his birth and the 70 weeks, but many prophecies, prophecies of his ministry, prophecies of his death, prophecies of his resurrection. You can see these throughout the Old Testament. We see him in types too. Now we have to be a little cautious there. Some people would see a type of Christ in every tent peg of the tabernacle, but very clearly there are types of Christ. The sacrifices, for example. You sometimes wonder why so many different sacrifices, and we perhaps can't figure it out, the differences there. But they all point to Christ. They're all signposts to Calvary. And we see in these that, yes, there's sacrifice, the shedding of blood necessary to reconcile people to God. But of course, especially in the New Testament, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ and fix our eyes on him there. It's significant, isn't it, that nearly half of the New Testament is biographical material. We call the Gospels, the four Gospels there, are biographies of Jesus, perhaps from a different standpoint, but there's a lot of material. Now, many of us say, oh, we love the epistles. We love to read Romans and Galatians, these great epistles of the apostle. And of course, they are important. But it's striking, is it not, that nearly half of the New Testament is biographical accounts of Jesus' life. That must be important, mustn't it? Surely we can say there is at least some proportionate importance of things of which we have more material in the New Testament. If you want to do a study on baptism for the dead, well, you'll find one rather obscure verse, and we conclude from that it can't be very important, whatever it means. But when we see the life of Jesus, it must be important because so much space is given to it. We see him at his birth. How amazing that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, should humble himself to come into this world, not in great majesty and pomp, but in humility. Indeed, we might say great humiliation. His first bed was a cattle feeding trough. Isn't that staggering for the Lord of glory to come into this world in that way? Not many were aware of it at the time. A group of shepherds, a few weeks later, and the Magi came to see him and to worship him. But we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and what we see concerning his birth. Consider him briefly as a child, that time when they went up to the temple, and remember, parents went home, they assumed he was with someone in another group they were with, and they went back, found him in the temple, asking questions of the teachers there, and doubtless they were asking him questions and amazed at his answers, but ever obedient to his parents. Consider him in his public ministry, an unparalleled example of a loving, caring ministry we see throughout the Gospels, touching so many lives. Peter sums it up well in one of his sermons, and he went about doing good. Listen to him as he teaches. Numerous, of course, statements from the Lord, a number of longer discourses like the Sermon on the Mount and what we call the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 to 16, and then the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, and then many other briefer comments. How wonderful to hear what he said. See him defying the elements. He was able to walk on water. He was able to calm the storm with just a word. See him healing, performing miracles, casting out demons, raising the dead. Amazing we see there. There was a darker side, and we consider him as he begins to endure opposition. As the different groups turn against him, he seemed to be quite popular in the early days of his ministry, but then the Jewish leaders began to be opposed to him, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, seeking to deal with him, get rid of him, eventually plotting to crucify him. Consider him as he approached the end. See him in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out in those three prayers that he offered there, if it was possible that the cup might pass from him. He wasn't trying to get away from a painful situation, but the horror of having sin imputed to his righteous soul and the wrath of God being poured out upon him must have been horrible to contemplate, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was arrested, cursed, accused, spat upon, eventually sentenced to death. Consider him on the cross. We need to certainly fix our eyes on him as he hung upon the cross, asking forgiveness for those who had crucified him, caring for others, his own mother, make sure that she was taken care of, caring for the thief that died next to him on the cross, assuring him of his presence in paradise that very day. And see him as the weight of sin settles upon him, crushing his spotless soul. Hear that dreadful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, of course, we see him breathing his last. His side was pierced. He was taken down, laid in a tomb. But then see him 3 days later as he rises from the dead. Spends 40 days encouraging the disciples, teaching them further before he's taken up into heaven. And still we fix our eyes on him because he's there at God's right hand, interceding for us, praying for us, and we certainly need those prayers. And we're still pursuing that race, we're still running, and so we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we grow weary. Anyone here never grows weary of the Christian life? You feel like giving up, dropping out. We lose heart. See verse 3 there. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We need to consider him so that we won't grow weary and faint-hearted. We want to drop out, but we can't. We cannot drop out of this race. We dare not. I was a sprinter in my teens, not quite top of the line. I was usually about second or third in the school, so always in the relay team. But I knew if I wanted to do better, I had to move up a bit, quarter mile as it was then, half mile, 400, 800 meters. And so I started a bit of cross-country to build up some stamina. And then there were a couple of races, and first race I was in, there were only about 30 competitors, and I took it very easy and jogging with another fellow, and we passed an odd one here, another one there, a couple there, and he suddenly said, that group there, they're the only people still ahead of us. And I finished, I think it was 11th out of about 30. I was thrilled. I never dreamed I'd do that well. And then came the county championships. And our county, Middlesex, was about the same population as Toronto. So there were nearly 300 competitors. And I thought, well, I can do this well. And I went off with the pack. And after about a mile, I was absolutely exhausted. I'd gone too fast. I would have given anything to drop out. But I couldn't, because it was not only individual competition, but a team competition. Every school had to get a score, and you needed 8 runners to finish to get the score. And our school only had 8 runners, so I could not drop out. I had to keep going. I think I managed to finish about 250th out of nearly 300. That was a lesson there in the Christian life. We feel like giving up at times. Feel like dropping out, but by God's grace, we must keep going. And by God's grace, we can and we will endure. And we'll make it to the finishing line, which of course is heaven and glory. But the biggest question for now is, have you started this Christian race? Have you begun to follow Jesus the pacemaker? Have you been converted? Or are you just a spectator? You know, you're watching there what other Christians do and what goes on in the church, but not involved yourself. This race is not some theoretical thing that it's interesting to consider. We need to be involved in this Christian race. We need to start. And of course, start is conversion. We need to see our sins. We need to realize we're following the ways of the world. We must repent. We must ask the Lord to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive us for all unrighteousness and begin to follow him. You need to do that. Some of you children perhaps haven't started the Christian race. You need to get off the marks. You need to begin following the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've begun, you once ran well, but the pace has slowed. You become weary. You see that in verse 13, or verse 12. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. We need to pick up our pace again if we've grown weary and slowed down. Perhaps you're looking back. That's always detrimental in a race. Apparently, when you turn your head, you shorten your stride just a little bit. It's not very much, perhaps, but in these days when races are won sometimes by a hundredth of a second, every little bit counts. So we don't look back. We don't see the past and what's taken place. We don't look back, perhaps, at our own failures or even at the things that we have left behind but wish we hadn't. No, we need to keep going forward. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're discouraged. Perhaps you're looking down. Perhaps you're looking at the problems around you. No, you need to look up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you, gave himself for you. The finish line will come. However long and hard the way may be, the Lord will sustain us. You give us that grace to finish the race. God grant that we will all start and continue to run, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came into this world, humbled himself to come and dwell amongst men. Father, one purpose was in his mind. He came into the world to save sinners. How we praise you for that salvation that is in him. Thank you, Father, for many here this morning who have begun this Christian race, who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to follow him as the pacemaker, to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Oh, Father, in the light of so many things that would naturally discourage us, put us off, slow us down, we pray for your grace to continue following our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those, Father, here or listening in who have not yet started this race, oh, Father, we pray you would show them the foolishness of just living for this world and not following Jesus. We pray that they might feel that concern, your Spirit would convict them, that they might indeed begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All work in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.